Welcome to 2819. This is the show where we aim to inspire you to go and make disciples of all nations. I'm Sandra Dimas.
And I'm Brian Rollenbacher. And this is a television outreach of Reasons to Believe, a viewer-supported ministry where science and faith converge.
And speaking of being viewer-supported, that means we need your support. If you want to continue to see resources like this show, visit reasons.org/2819.
And also make sure you check out that webpage because we have links to our past videos and information, including links to our blogs and different topics that have been on the show. Mm-hmm. So check that out. But also, if you're watching on YouTube, make sure you hit that subscribe button below. We want you to stay connected and get updated on all the new videos that RTB is producing.
And you can also stay connected with us on social media. Find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at 2819 Show. We'd love to hear some comments, see some likes, just interact with you.
And a shout out to all of our podcast listeners. Thank you so much. And if you're interested in listening to the podcast version of the show, we're on Apple Podcasts, Google Play, and now we are on Spotify as well. Just search Reasons to Believe Podcast.
Now it's time for a quick rundown of the show. In our Nexus segment, we're going to hear from RTB visiting scholar Travis Campbell, and he's going to address the question, what is the cosmological argument for God?
And in Culture Talk, Sandra's going to be interviewing infectious disease specialist Francisco Delgado, and she's going to be asking, why did God create microorganisms that can cause disease?
In our Give and Take segment, biochemist Fazal Rana will talk with Jeff Swearing about when did humans get the image of God? Cool question.
Yeah, very important. Yeah. So I'm looking forward to diving into that one. First up, we have RTB 101. Chris is going to be interviewing astronomer Hugh Ross, asking the question, if God created us, who created God? Let's check that out.
Now it's time for RTB 101. This is the segment where we talk about practical questions to help equip you to share your faith with friends and family more effectively. Today, to help me address one of a very common question is Dr. Hugh Ross. Welcome back, Hugh.
Thank you.
Now, I know that I sometimes go on atheist websites, but sometimes I also talk to children and notice they have a question in common, and that is, if God made everything, then who made God? So walk us through this a little bit, because from a layperson's perspective, we're thinking, well, everywhere I look, things have a beginning, but God doesn't have a beginning, so how do I think about that?
Well, you're hitting the right question. It's the most frequent question I get in Facebook and Twitter.
Really?
Every atheist scientist I've ever debated publicly has raised that issue. Probably the most famous example is Lewis Wolpert, the debate I had at Imperial College. He was really eager to bring that question up because he thinks that is the Achilles heel.
That's the zinger.
Of the Christian faith. That's the zinger.
It's going to get you. All
right. It's going to get us. But I think you raised the point is that there's a fallacy there. They're assuming that God is constrained in time like the universe is and all of life in the universe. And any entity that's constrained to a single dimension of time where time can't be stopped or reversed, at some ultimate point must have a beginning or a creation event.
And that's where we are. We only have access to one dimension of time.
Right.
As much as I would like to go back to my girls' childhoods, I can't do that.
Time goes forward. We can slow it down, but you can't stop it or reverse it. So then
it's right to say everywhere I look, things have a beginning, but something is different about God. So help me think about that.
Once we understand that God created time, he's not subject to time, he's the author of time.
Okay.
And what I explained to Lewis Wolpert is it's physicists in Britain that developed the first of the space-time theorems, which established that time has a beginning, that time was created, implying there must be an agent outside of time that creates time. And this is the claim that the Bible makes repeatedly, that time is a beginning and that God was the one that created both space and time. And if God is not subject to linear time, then he need not have a beginning or an ending. Now, I think the way you can understand that, the Bible also claims in Psalm 90 that God can arbitrarily compress time and expand time. A day of the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. 1,000 years is like 3 hours in the night. And that's mathematically only possible for a being or an entity who can operate in at least the equivalent of two dimensions of time. So one of the things I've done in Beyond the Cosmos is give you diagrams showing how if you got access to two dimensions of time, you can arbitrarily compress or expand time along a single dimension of time.
Okay.
So that's what the Bible claims.
All right, so let's unpack that a little bit more, make sure people don't miss these critical points. One is that Scripture says in a few different places that time has a beginning. Time was created.
Right.
Which makes us think that God is the one who created time, so he must stand outside of time.
Right.
Okay. And also you made the very thoughtful point that that could potentially mean God has access to other dimension, at least one other dimension of time.
That or the equivalent.
Oh,
I'm not
equivalent.
Saying that's
okay.
The way it is, but at least
something
that.
Like that.
Just based on the fact that the Bible says God can arbitrarily compress or expand time in our time dimension. Mathematically, that minimally applies that God's got access to the equivalent of two dimensions of time. And we now have the physics that proves that time actually does have a beginning.
Okay.
That is created. And so it explained to both my sons when they asked that question when they were 3 and a half, and to Lewis Walpart, who was the chairman of the biology department at one time at Imperial College, if you got two dimensions of time, you could have God operating on a timeline over here, infinitely long, that never crosses or touches a timeline of our universe over here. As such, he would have no beginning, no ending, and it would be uncreated. Now, of all the world's holy books, the Bible is the only one that says of God, no beginning, no ending, uncreated, the master of time, the author, and the creator of time.
Well, you just anticipated right where I was going to go next, and that is, how does this view of God compare with the views of God, other gods in other religions? And so would they say that they're more confined by the same time constraints that we have?
Yeah, the one caveat is there are religions that I would call biblically based religions.
Okay.
Like Mormonism and Islam. They accept the Old and New Testament and they add additional material.
Okay.
And the part that they take, the Old and New Testament, is consistent with this idea that God has no beginning, no ending, and he is the author and master of time. But if you look at the non-biblical religions, it's God or gods working within time. The gods are subject to time rather than over time and the creator of time. And that explains why in those religions, these gods behave a lot like we do because they're under the same constraints that we humans are under.
So this makes me think that this could actually be a powerful piece of evidence for the reliability of the Bible, that it describes time having a beginning. It kind of predates the scientific discovery.
Yes. I mean, these statements were made thousands of years before physicists and astronomers actually proved that time has a beginning, that time is created, and there must be some causal agent beyond time.
When you have used this approach in your experience with non-Christians, is this effective? Is this going to be a good approach for people to use?
I found it very effective because often I say, this is something I've never thought about before. This really makes sense.
So it's field tested.
It's field tested.
Thanks, Hugh. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet checked out Hugh's blog, go to reasons.org and type in today's new reason to believe. Next up, we're going to hear from our friend, Dr. Travis Campbell. He's going to be talking about the cosmological argument for the existence of God. Let's check it out.
Does God exist? I can't think of a more important question that anyone can ask. And given that, it's important to note that over the centuries, philosophers and theologians have wrestled with that question and have come up with a number of arguments for God's existence. Perhaps one of the most famous is known as the cosmological argument. What exactly is the cosmological argument? I'm joined today by Christian scholar Dr. Travis Campbell to help unpack that question. Travis, what is the cosmological argument?
The cosmological argument is really a family of arguments.
So there's not a single argument.
There's not a single argument. And that's one of the most important misunderstandings that critics of the argument have when they analyze the cosmological argument. They think that in attacking one, they destroyed all cosmological type reasoning. But since there's more than one type of argument, you have to focus specific criticisms to attack each one, or else one of them may still remain standing. And the cosmological argument in general, just the broadest understanding of it, is to understand it as the cosmological argument. It's an argument based on causes and effects. And the cosmological argument is simply saying that because the universe is an effect, it needs a cause. So the cosmological argument reasons from finite effects to an infinite cause, or contingent reality to a necessary being, or from a beginning of the universe to a creator of the universe.
Okay, so what are some of the more common or widely known cosmological arguments then?
Well, in our day, there are three that are being debated in the literature. One is known as the Leibnizian cosmological argument, named after G.W.F. Leibniz, who is famous for asking this question, why is there something rather than nothing?
Okay. I've heard that question.
Yes, and his answer is that everything has to have a sufficient reason. And so the universe has its sufficient reason in the being of God. The next cosmological argument that's being debated in society or among academics is called the Thomistic cosmological argument. And that is, of course, the product of the mind of Thomas Aquinas. And his argument actually has its roots in the thinking of Aristotle. And he actually offered three kinds of arguments himself, but the one that most scholars are attracted to is called the argument from contingent being. He reasoned that because a contingent thing must have a cause, and because you can't have an infinite series of such things, there must be some uncaused cause sustaining those contingent realities. And then the third type of cosmological argument is called the Kalam cosmological argument. It was first offered by a Christian philosopher, but very soon Muslim theologians and philosophers took it over and developed it. And of the three arguments for God's existence that are cosmological in nature, it's the one argument that tries to show that the universe had a beginning. And so it's a very simple argument, and it's being made popular today by William Lane Craig, as well as Hugh Ross at Reasons to Believe, and it goes like this. Whatever begins to exist needs a cause. The universe began to exist, and therefore the universe needs a cause. The other two arguments actually assume that the universe has always been here, and they try to show that God exists anyway.
If you'd like to hear more from Travis Campbell and our visiting scholars, visit reasons.org and search for Voices, the scholar blog. Now it's time for Culture Talk. This is the segment where we talk about the intersection of science, faith, and pop culture, and how culturally relevant topics can be used to start conversations about your faith. I'm joined today by Dr. Francisco Delgado. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you, Sandra.
You are an infectious diseases physician.
That's correct.
A lot of words there, but what a fascinating field of work. That's so amazing. Tell us a little bit about your background.
Did my undergraduate, part of my undergraduate at the University of Arizona. Mm-hmm. Then, although I started engineering, I then decided I want to become a doctor. So I went to medical school in Mexico City. Mm-hmm. And finished my specialties here in the States, in Miami and at Vanderbilt University. I've been in private practice for, a long time, probably about 20-something years.
Wow. Yeah. So being a physician in infectious diseases.
Yes.
How do you interact with that and being a Christian? Like, how do you understand that?
You know, being a physician really puts us in a very privileged place, mm-hmm. because we are able to enter people's lives when they are very vulnerable.
Yeah.
But that vulnerability opens the door to a lot of very deep conversations. And as a physician, as a Christian physician, I cannot just look at the body of a person. I need to be taking care also of the material part of the person, you know, their soul, their spirit. And I use then circumstances as possible and being very careful and respectful of everyone's beliefs to probe those deep questions that people at that point are usually very open to, mm-hmm. to answering and to have a conversation about. So the topics of suffering, the topics of death, come up very frequently.
Yeah, and I imagine that it's, you talked about people being very vulnerable. I'm sure perhaps in that vulnerability, they might ask if they are believers or if they're entertaining the possibility that God exists. They might wonder, why would God create infectious diseases?
That is correct.
Yeah, so how do you address that?
Yeah, so, we grew up, and I grew up, mm-hmm. with the idea that bacteria were bad. Mm-hmm. We got to get rid of them. They are going to make you sick. Mm-hmm. And that really permeated the culture for a very long time. Mm-hmm. Only recently we have seen that we don't need to get rid of all of the bacteria. Mm-hmm. And if you look at the number of bacteria, probably the great majority are really there for a purpose, for a good purpose. And many of these bacteria actually help us maintain our health.
Yeah.
There is only a very small fraction of bacteria that really can become dangerous or give us disease. So in the big scope of things, really bacteria are there for good, mm-hmm. not for bad. The same could be said about viruses as well.
Oh yeah, and that's great because then that's something that we would discuss too, is that there is a purpose. So we talk about things like junk DNA, bacteria, viruses, and we're quick to say we don't need them, but you're seeing that no, there is a purpose for them, and the vast majority are not problematic for humans necessarily, right?
Not just not problematic, they're necessary for human health, yes.
Yeah. So in light of just the existence of infectious diseases, how do you understand that and communicate that to someone who isn't a believer, or again, who's entertaining the idea of God existing? How do you delve into that a little more with them?
There is many aspects about that. One of them, for example, would be if somebody gets one of these diseases, the first question is, why me? Mm-hmm. So that why me question really opens up a lot of discussion about, well, this is right now a period where, yeah, you may be suffering or anything, but we can try to dwell a little bit into the issues of, for example, worldview. Mm-hmm. How is this suffering going to carry out in the future? Infectious diseases is an area of medicine where we can actually cure people, mm-hmm. which is a very rewarding thing. People come, we treat them, we cure them, we say, see you later, and that's the end of it. But infectious diseases can also involve very serious illnesses, some of them life-threatening, And that's when, for example, we can get into conversations about death, about purpose, about what to do with the time that you've got left.
And, what a tender place to be with people. Now, certainly, we're not all physicians, so we can't be in that conversation about treatment or anything, but we will find ourselves interacting with people who are sick, who are suffering from diseases like this. How can we have a conversation with them and be compassionate, yet still sharing the truth of the gospel?
Anytime that we encounter any human being, we need to remember that they are made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. There are many ways in which those conversations can go bad, mm-hmm. because we could say the wrong thing. We could attribute an infection or something to say, well, it's your fault. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. Or you shouldn't have done this.
Oh, right.
But really, that is an after-the-fact problem. Mm-hmm. And to approach everyone who is going, through something like this with compassion, with saying, listen, this is something that you're going through, but at least we can get you well. Mm-hmm. If we can. And if we're not, we can still say the truth and say, but listen, even though we may not have an answer for you right now, I know someone who has an answer. And you have to hold on to that hope. Mm-hmm. So that even if your life here is ending, there is still another life that you can continue living eternally.
Wonderful. Well, thank you so much for that. Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to hear more from Dr. Francisco Delgado and from others in our scholar community, visit reasons.org and search for the Voices blog. Now we're going to head to Give and Take, and Jeff will be talking with Dr. Faisal Rana about the question, when did humans get the image of God? Let's check it out.
Hello, Jeff Zwerink, and welcome again to Give and Take, the segment of our show where we look into important scientific ideas and see how they correspond to what Christianity has to say. Today, we're joined by Fuzz Rana, and we're going to ask the question, when did humans get the image of God? Fuzz, good to have you here again today.
Jeff.
So this is something that's kind of a bizarre thing that we could even talk about scientifically, because the image of God seems a very spiritual, almost non-physical thing, but yet you're claiming that the fossil record can actually weigh in on this. What about the fossil record gives us some input onto this question?
Yeah, well, the way you can, I think, measure when the image of God appears relates to the fact that the image of God is responsible for certain capacities that we have as human beings. And those capacities are going to reflect in the archaeological record. And in turn, there's certain brain structures that I believe are needed to mediate the image of God. So what we can do is look in the archaeological record for evidence that indicates image of God behavior, and then also look in the fossil record for features in the skull of, you know, of humans that would indicate a capacity for the expression of that behavior.
You know, that's a very interesting idea, and one that I find remarkably consistent with Scripture, is that we're a spiritual and physical beings, and I know I tend to often think of, okay, there's a spiritual side and a physical side, but our spiritual and physical have a lot of interplay there. And so that's really kind of what you're getting at here,
yes.
Is that because we're physical, that's going to have, or because we're spiritual, that has physical manifestations. So
So
what are the specific things we're looking at that you address in the article?
Yeah, well, one big question is, when do modern humans appear? And for me, modern humans correspond to image bearers. Mm-hmm. We're modern humans. And so when do modern humans appear? And there was a study done where researchers were looking at hominin skulls and modern human skulls that were very well dated and trying to determine when do unique anatomical features associated with the human skull appear. Our skull is actually really an unusual skull compared to that of Neanderthals or other hominins, like, let's say, Homo erectus.
So kind of give us just a couple of, really quickly, what they are. I mean, I don't want to explore that because I want to get into what the data says here.
The big thing is the globular shape.
Okay.
We have a globe-shaped skull, whereas other hominins have more an elongated skull.
Okay.
And then we also have a flat face. We also have a brow ridge that's not very pronounced, and we lack what's called an occipital bun.
Mm-hmm.
And those features show up in other hominins. And so the question then becomes, when does that suite of features appear in modern humans?
And so what does the data tell us there?
Well, it looks as if at about 135,000 years ago, we see evidence for a globular skull shape. And so this looks like this is the time where modern humans appear, or where we would appear as human beings. And what's interesting is that this is also about the time where the archaeological record shows evidence for what's called symbolism, which I believe is a really important marker for the image of God.
And so that's just the idea that we can think in terms of symbols and thoughts. What we're talking about, the words have meaning because they mean something, not just because they're a signaling or, we're actually communicating things complex and symbolic with them.
Yes, exactly, exactly. And then this is also where the genetic evidence shows the time for mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam is about that window of time. And so what you see is this very interesting convergence of data that seems to indicate this is about when modern humans appear.
So it's not just one single thing. So you've got genetic data, you've got archaeological and fossil evidence.
Right.
That seems a pretty powerful suite of evidence all pointing towards this.
Yeah.
So I kind of explore that. I mean, obviously, Christians think that this corresponds to what Christianity has to say. The idea that humans are symbolic and image bearers, that's not controversial. Putting it out at 100, 130,000 years ago, what do we do with that as Christians?
Yeah, well, I mean, first of all, I think it's important to realize that 130,000 years ago is relatively recent. Some of the more traditional evolutionary models would have the origin of humanity going back as far as 2 million years ago. So this is a relatively recent origin of humanity. And I believe that the Bible is actually silent as to when Adam and Eve were created. Now, people are tempted to use the genealogies to try to date when Adam and Eve were created. But if you read the best biblical scholarship on the genealogies, they really are not meant to be read or interpreted in that way. And in fact, they're theological constructs. They're not really meant to be timekeeping devices. So in effect, Scripture is silent as to when Adam and Eve were created, but human beings were created as the last of God's creative acts. And the fact that we are recent in the history of life on earth, according to the fossil record, is compatible with what Scripture teaches.
So let me just press on that. I'm curious how you'd answer. Could humanity be a million years old?
I would find that hard to think that humanity could be a million years old.
So 100,000, that may push our comfort zone a little bit if we're used to thinking in terms of genealogies as timekeeping devices, but it really does point to a recent origin of humanity where this image of God would appear. And again, just kind of walk through again, what are the characteristics that we're seeing in the scientific data that seems to correspond and point to humans as image bearers?
Yeah, well, I mean, the evidence for symbolism would be artifacts in the fossil record that reflect symbolic capabilities. And these would usually be certain types of markings that you would see on rocks or other artifacts or cave art, things like that, that would reflect a symbolic capability. And again, this shows up about, you know, about 130,000 years or so in the archaeological record. Now, the globular skull is significant because that allows for an expansion of what's called the parietal lobe, which is critical for the higher order brain processes that are needed to support language and mathematics and the hand-eye coordination to make art or to make sophisticated advanced tools. And so the fact that you're seeing this showing up at the, with the in combination with the archaeological evidence, the globular skull combined with the archaeological evidence, is really gratifying. It looks like the data is converging.
And you throw in the genetic data, and that seems even more powerful.
Right, yeah. So this, to me, is a really good indication as to when modern humans appear, and it lines up with the biblical text. And, you know, what's also exciting is that there was thought at one time among anthropologists that the modern human form showed up before the archaeological evidence for symbolism. So you'd have anatomically modern humans showing up, you know, tens of thousands of years before behaviorally modern humans show up. And that doesn't fit a biblical view, but it does fit an evolutionary view. But now what the data is showing is all of the data seems to show that the genetics, the anatomy, and the behavior coincides with modern humans exactly in the way you would expect from the biblical account.
Well, thanks, Fuzz. I really do appreciate your comments. You know, when you look at what the Bible has to say, humans really are distinct among all the creatures that God has made here on the earth. And when we look at the creation, we see evidence that humans are indeed distinct, just the way the Bible describes. We'd encourage you to go to reasons.org and look for Fuzz's article on this. It's "When Did Modern Brains and the Image of God Appear?" And that will equip you to be able to share this remarkable scientific data that points to the validity and accuracy of Scripture, so that you can spread the gospel with confidence.
That does it for us this week on 2819. We really hope you enjoyed this episode.
We hope that it's inspired you to go out and share your faith with someone new and do so with confidence and compassion.
And just another reminder, if you want to support resources like this show, please visit reasons.org/2819.
And don't forget, we'd love to hear from you if you find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We're at 2819 Show. We'd love to hear from you and get some interaction there.
Awesome. See you all next week.
Bye.